We have looked at prophets, and as we continue on, we look at our next office, one that there's not actually a lot of scriptural information on, and that's the office of evangelist. We do see that mentioned in Ephesians, but there's only three places in the entire Bible where the word evangelist occurs. Only three. That's it. You'd think more because many churches have evangelists, and you'd think, well, this is a fairly well-known office, but turns out there's not a lot of references to it in the Scriptures. It appears in Ephesians, in your handout. We'll just look at those three passages where it's found. It's found as an office between the prophet and pastor. That's your first fill-in-the-blank. Ephesians 4:11, an office between prophet and pastor. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So they're kind of at the very end of that apostolic prophetic office role, as the apostle lists them in order. And then we get to our next mention of evangelist, and it's our primary and our first example is the evangelist Philip. We find him in Acts 21, where we read, "And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist," which was one of the seven. Philip the evangelist. He is someone we're going to explore as we go through the study, because I think that's the most helpful way to learn about the office of an evangelist. Look at what Philip did, since he's held out in Scriptures as the primary example. The third is the Apostle Paul is exhorting pastors. The third blank there exhorts pastors to do this work. It's in 2 Timothy 4:5. "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." So, this is the only three places in the Scriptures where this office is even mentioned. And it sort of raises some questions. You know, what do you do when you don't have a lot of New Testament information about an office? You know, you're kind of wondering, how would I apply 2 Timothy 4:5 to a ministerial candidate or to a minister? What does it mean to fulfill this office? We might conjure up some ideas as to what it might mean, and certainly we understand that word evangelist is related to evangelism, and it certainly would mean outreach, but is that all there is to it? What all does that office entail? And so it would behoove us to somewhat look at what, in fact, was an evangelist. What did they do? So what we're going to do is we're going to take a walk through the history of Philip. He's our only and frankly best example of what an evangelist is. That seems to make sense. You know, Gabriel and I were having a very nice conversation this morning concerning how the Scriptures are translated in different languages, and is there any issues with translating, and what are the concerns, and just a discussion about that. And one of the points that was made is that God in His Word, it's a self-contained book. It very accurately can be translated to other languages without truly any difficulty. God's not so stupid to make His Word and then curse the Tower of Babel with multiple languages on this earth. And then later He goes, I forgot about the Polynesians. How are they going to translate that part of Acts in Polynesian? Oh, I really messed up there. No, our God knows exactly how to make His Word such that it can translate into languages and go into all the world. One of the ways that God does this is the same way that Noah Webster created the dictionary. Noah Webster, back at the formation of our country, as we began to pull in people from many different parts of the world, yet English-speaking for the most part, yet with variants of English. The English in one part of Scotland was not the English in Britain, was not necessarily the English that showed up in North Carolina. And to this day, when National Geographic films parts of North Carolina, they have subtitles down there. It sounds like they're talking with a mouthful of gravel. So this was a problem in the early colonies. Noah Webster did exactly what God does in His Word, which is take examples of usage throughout certain accounts in his day, newspaper stories in our day, historical accounts from the Scriptures, rather, and just illustrates their use and pulls out the meaning from the local context. Even today, you see in the Webster's Dictionary, there'll be the definitions, and then he'll give a sample sentence of it. That's how that works, because that's how God does it in the Scriptures. If you're ever wondering what the biblical definition of a term is, just go look for that word and see how it's used in those varying contexts. It's very, very helpful. Studying that alone will go a long ways to helping you understand any particular part of Scripture. So God's very wise in how he wrote the Scriptures. He's very efficient by capturing history. He also captures exemplary uses of various words. When the New Testament quotes the Old, you can connect the Hebrew and the Greek and map those concepts over. It's just wonderful. So we're going to review Philip because we're trying to get at what an evangelist does. Sorry. So one of the first things we find out about Philip, and I've got five different points to make about Philip, is he was one of the seven deacons. Deacons showed and made their appearance, it appears, in the New Testament as an office. And we read in Acts 6, and if you want, you can follow in the handout, but it might be more helpful if you take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 6, and we can that way you can see it for yourself. We're really just going to walk our way through the book of Acts, and so as we go from section to section, concept to concept, you'll be able just to flip a page or two and follow along. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, is where we're going to learn about these first seven deacons. So hear now the word of the Lord. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians, the Greeks, against the Hebrews, because their widows, the Greek widows, were neglected in the daily ministration. The early church helped take care of their widows. And there was the gospel going out, but it seems the Jewish widows were being paid more attention than the Greek ones. And so there's a legitimate complaint about this. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom." Notice, they needed to have an honest report. You would want them to be honest because the church is committing into their hand food, other material needs for these widows. You don't want a Judas in the midst. "Full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, full of the Spirit of God." These are spiritually mindful men. Their thinking is guided by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and they're full of wisdom. They know how to apply it rightly. They've got good discernment, and they can deal with the situations as they encounter. Those are the three primary categories that were laid out. "Whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Ghost, and Philip. Here's our man who's an evangelist, Philip. And then the other five are listed: Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, and so forth. So this is how the seven deacons were chosen. So we find Philip first and makes an appearance as a deacon. He was selected by the others as a deacon. He didn't launch right into that office of evangelist from the get-go. He had started off there. He was one that met some of this preliminary criteria. Of course, the Apostle Paul gives more information about how a deacon is to be qualified. So this is where we find Philip. Second thing is that we find that Philip preached, did miracles, and baptized. Isn't that interesting? That's your last fill-in-the-blank of the first column. Philip preached, he did miracles, and was baptized, and baptized others. Well, that's fascinating. We read now in Acts 8, verse 4. If you're following along, you want to go there. Acts 8, 4. Gabriel can bring it up for us. It says, "Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." This is the laity, the people. "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." So we see that Philip, A, picked up his feet and moved. B, went to a place known as Samaria. C, preached Christ. "The people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." Isn't that interesting? He was not chosen to be a deacon because he could do miracles. Yet that was still in this apostolic era when there were individuals extraordinarily gifted by God with the ability to do miracles. Philip turned out to be one of them. It says, "Unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and they that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city." Now, there's always somebody who's going to come along and be a problem, and he encounters that, and we read about this. "There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he was some great one." Again, a great contrast between the false miracles and the true. The false miracles draw attention to themselves, whereas the true point to Christ and his ministry. To whom they all gave heed from the least and the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." Notice the order. "This man is the great power of God." So they're really impressed with Simon the sorcerer. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now what I find interesting about that is it doesn't say when they saw the miracles of Philip, his miracles outdid those of Simon, and that's what they were drawn to. No, the thing that was more powerful than the miracles was the preaching of Philip. Isn't that interesting? It shows the preeminence of the Word of God in the mouth of this evangelist to pull people over. And I think that gives us insight when the apostle says, "Greater miracles will you see when he's gone." I think, did Jesus say that or Paul? I forget. That's one of the gospel accounts. But anyway, that's one passage the charismatics use. I'm off script here, but it just came to mind. The preaching of Philip was more powerful than miracles. Interesting point. All right, Acts 8:26, we find Philip's most famous account, because when he's done with that area in Samaria, we read in Acts 8:26, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." And I think you know this account. He's going to arise. He's going to encounter a man who is in charge of the queen of Ethiopia's treasury. He's a eunuch. And he is has great authority. He's sitting in his chariot. He's reading the prophet Isaiah. And then we get down to this next passage here. I don't have it in front of me. I don't have the number. Acts 8. We are now at where the Spirit says unto Philip. Ah, yes, verse 29. "Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither unto him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man guide me?" This is another marvelous illustration of how conversion occurs. There is an introduction of the Word of God. It can be by reading. It can be somebody speaking it. They hear it. They don't quite get it. But they're intrigued enough to ask honest questions. Of whom speakest the prophet? Who is he talking about? He sort of doesn't understand. This is not a question of great doubt. This is a question of, gee, I don't understand what's going on here. Or, wow, I don't understand what's going on here. He said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." Yeah, that's a very clear declaration of Jesus Christ. But to the Philip, the eunuch, the name Jesus wasn't in the text. What happens? The eunuch answered Philip and said, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture. In other words, right there, just answer him at his point, and preached unto him Jesus. Doesn't say he did a miracle. Doesn't say he baptized him without a confession, which is missing in most translations. Verse 37 is gone from many of them. So we see that Philip is one who is a preacher. So he was a deacon. He was appointed to do these deeds and to support these Greek widows. But he was also noted as one who said, "Hey, it's okay for me to go to different places. I'll go to Samaria. Now the Spirit tells me to go over here." And so God, as it were, directing the early course of evangelism for the early New Testament church. And Philip, still in that era when an angel of the Lord would speak to him, the Spirit of God would speak to him, these active messages, audible voices coming from God to direct them, that was all still in operation at this time as the early church is getting started, so that a tradition, a habit, a practice can be laid out as the Word of God can be inscripturated. And in fact, the next point, the last deeds of Philip show him preaching in the cities of the seacoast. That's your last fill in the blank on your first page. The last deeds of Philip show him, in fact, preaching among the cities of the seacoast. You go to Acts 8 again. You go now to verse 39. Skip ahead a few verses. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he, that is the eunuch, went on his way rejoicing. He has now been given the key to the Scriptures. Christ is that key. He is that one of whom the prophet spoke and declared. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached, that's literally the word evangelized, the evangelist evangelized in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So he just continues on his way. He's still declaring Christ. He's still preaching Jesus. It seems like a pretty simple message. It doesn't sound like he tacked up a sign, let people know he was coming, went back to his study, conducted a long in-depth review. He had a message. It was a real simple message. It wasn't particularly deep, but it was profound because he's talking about Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Through faith in his name, you have everlasting life. He's got a basic gospel presentation message. And it's working. There are just simply some individuals whom God has ordained that a super simple application, or not even application, super simple declaration, just the preaching, seems to work. I almost envy that because you'd like to see a great many people come to the faith. And you believe in the power of the Word of God, but there are some individuals who truly are evangelists. They, not that they do miracles, I'm not talking about that, but I'm talking about just their willingness to travel, their interest in doing that, their desire to want to go to all these different places and to speak. Now you might think, okay, sounds like a lot of fun. You run around the countryside, wherever I'm at, preach Christ. And, you know, there was a group of people, memory escapes me. Gloria, you might remember your history. Was it the Lollards? I don't think it was the Lollards, but it was a group of people that went traveling abroad. When they came to town, they expected people to put them up, and they would sit there and preach in their house and preach to their town, and they would leave and go. And there is a sect of people that said, this is how we will live. And they somewhat demanded, as they knocked on people's door, hey, I'm here to preach Christ, and in return for that, you're going to put me up. Okay, that's an interesting approach, but there was a group that did that for a while, and I can't remember their name. It was shortly after the time of the Reformation. Well, on the back side of your handout now, we get to Acts chapter 10 as we continue our review of the only notable evangelist we have in Scriptures, a fellow named Philip, that sometime later in Caesarea, after the gospel was preached, God the Holy Spirit fell on these individuals. So as he has gone through and he's been preaching through these seacoast cities, lo and behold, we read in Acts chapter 10, verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. This is not a musical band. This is a band of men, a band of soldiers, and the Romans had them stationed at different places for an immediate response in that area as needed. Well, there's this fellow Cornelius. I trust you're familiar with the story. If not, it's a straightforward read in Acts 10. And then you read in Acts 10:44, Peter is the one who then goes and explains Christ, explains the gospel further. And we read in Acts 10:44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. So it seems that Philip had some success with the eunuch, but sometimes he scattered the word and it wasn't necessarily profitable unto salvation, unto a conversion, a point of repentance and faith. At that instance, later someone would come along, notably Peter, and preach, and then there would be salvation. Good example of what the apostle speaks about when he says, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. There is a sort of God has seen fit to split the credit of conversion to multiple members of the household of faith. We've seen that here, you know, with the eminent examples in our midst as well, that there were seeds sown, but it took others with explaining at the right place and the right time where something happens, that there's actually a change and there's a commitment to Christ. So now it seems that, as we get to our fifth point, so Philip did some miracles, but that doesn't seem to be the focus. The focus seems to be on preaching the word, a willingness to travel abroad. There was a season of great fruitfulness, but then we find that his home appears to be in Caesarea, and we find a little insight into his family life. We then get to Acts 21, so flip in your Bible a few pages forward to Acts 21. In verse 8 and 9, I want to read both of them. I only put one in your handout. Because now we note in Acts 21:8 the following. The Apostle Paul is now being, his deeds are being recounted in this section of Acts. It reads, "The next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the Evangelist, which was one of the seven," meaning one of the seven deacons, but he's called Philip the Evangelist, "and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy." So we have a little insight into Philip. He's still at Caesarea. That's the last place we read about him. How long ago was that? Well, it turns out, if you do some a little bit of calculations, that Philip was last noted at Caesarea about a quarter century ago. We're talking 20, 25 years later, we get to this account here. This isn't like a few weeks later. This is a quarter century later, 20 to 25 years later, we find Philip. And that's interesting. This is long after he's baptized the eunuch. Well, 25 years is a mighty long time. He obviously had a wife. He obviously had at least four children we know about. It seems to be the extent of his household. And it seems that he raised his household right. His daughters knew something about the Word of God, and they were willing and able and ready to declare it to others who would listen. I'm not going to get into the women in office thing, but it is interesting to note that he had four daughters, and they were found in the faith, and that's as far as I want to go with that for the purpose of this study. So this is what we know about Philip. We don't read anything further of him after this. The last we have is that when the Apostle Paul and his whole company come to town, where are we going to stay? Well, don't stay at the Motel 8 or the, you know, Comfort Inn. Just come to Philip's house. Oh, but he's got a big family. Doesn't matter. Come to Philip's house. We'll put you up. Absolutely. An apostle's in town and all of his entourage. Absolutely. We'll host him here. We don't know what Philip's occupation was, but I kind of suspect he wasn't a bond trader in Wall Street. You got to get the sense that he's a humble fellow. He's full of wisdom, full of the Holy Ghost. He's a hard-working guy. He's willing to travel abroad. I kind of suspect he's what we would call a diligent blue-collar worker. Probably not very wealthy. Probably a man of modest means. Again, I'm reading a little bit into the text. If you have reason to disagree, I'm certainly happy to hear it. Probably would agree with you. So this is the last we hear about Philip. And yet he was a good parent as well. So that's the history of it. We can learn a lot from it. Now let's actually look at that word evangelist, because that's what our study is about. What is an evangelist? Why don't we just go to that word and kind of divine some from it. The word evangelist, or even the word evangelizing, euangelizo, is used of Philip. It's a word used to describe one who tells the gospel story, as Philip did, and may have been used with him, first of all, as John the Baptizer was called the Baptist. John was noted for baptizing people, so he was called John the Baptist. Perhaps Philip is the first and primary example of one who was an evangelist, an evangelizer. Philip the evangelizer evangelized, and so he was called the evangelist. Interestingly enough, this word evangelize is found on an inscription in one of the Greek islands of uncertain date and was used in ecclesiastical writers of later times in the four Gospels, as we have here. So it is a word that does find its root in antiquity. It's a dual part in the Greek, you, good, and agalos, to speak. It's the declaration of good news. It's rendered a number of different ways. So let's look at some of those. In the New Testament, a lot of times that same word to evangelize is often used as the word preach. It's simply rendered and translated as preach. For instance, preaching Jesus in a variety of places. That's your next fill in the blank. Preaching Jesus in a variety of places. So in Luke 18, it says, it came to pass, verse 1, it came to pass, Luke 8, 1, it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings. That's the word evangelize. of the showing glad tidings of the kingdom of God and the 12 that were with him. So evangelism has something to do with sharing the good news. And you've heard this before. Acts 5:42, daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. Again, preaching. Also notice it went to every house. They were careful not to leave anyone out. What a wonderful time this must have been when people felt, you know, America is so isolated, and I've those of you who have traveled to different countries know that the ability to just readily enter into other people's homes is much more accepted in other societies. The only place I've lived in America where that is the case was a beach community in Southern California, Pacific Beach. It was a small community, and it was not unusual that you could just walk and knock on somebody's door. Hey, how's it going? Just sit down, talk with them. Of course, you all sort of have to be in that beach community mindset. You know, we're just going to hang out and do a lot of nothing. There was a certain niceness, a sense of community where you could go about. Lebanon also has something very similar, but a lot of your family also lives in the same area and community. You have a lot in common. And this was something that they took advantage of as they went in, as they were freely able to go into other people's homes. They ceased not to declare Jesus Christ. You read in Acts 8:44, it says, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. That's the word evangelizing. They were preaching the word. Acts 8:25, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So that's that phrase, preach the gospel. all of these passages are just simply an indication of preaching Christ, declaring him in a variety of places. So that is this New Testament use of that word to evangelize. Then you have second point. It not only was it in a variety of places, but the evangelist appeared to focus and preach Jesus where Jesus was not named. And that's your next fill-in-the-blank, top right column, where Jesus was not named. They weren't feeders. They weren't shepherds and those that were trying to feed people. They were the plow. They were trying to break ground. I'm mixing metaphors here, but they were trying to plant that which they had not heard. They were trying to present him of whom they had not been told. Romans 15, the apostle says, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. He wants to go to places where they've never heard of Christ. That is our concept today of evangelism. Go and speak and preach to people who have never heard this. You know this. You can read the scriptures about this here. It says to preach the gospels in the regions beyond you. Ephesians 2:17, came and preached peace to you which were afar off, preaching Christ among the Gentiles. You know, we would today call this person a missionary. I want to stop and pause for a moment and ask some questions and get your thoughts on this. This is kind of, imagine I'm calling an impromptu Mission Bible Church business meeting here for a moment. And I want to talk about this business of being a missionary and evangelizing the community. Today, where do you believe the unsaved, the unreached, how are they reached today? How do you think you get to the unreached today? I'm talking the year 2022 or this century, if this is a dated video and you're looking at it later. They have community squares, town squares. Not far from my house, there's a couple of those, town squares. I can get some audio equipment that would make my voice project. I could speak much quieter than this, and yet it would certainly come out on those loudspeakers quite nicely. I've done that once before at Montgomery College, set up some speakers out there and spoken to people. Had one guy complain and ask me if I had a license. How do you reach? Is that the approach we should take? How do you think we could do that today? What are your thoughts on that? Anton?
It seems the message hasn't changed, and even the method is still going in preaching the word, but I guess there's some different means, like being able to get online and broadcast to like even like we're doing right now, people are hearing. Anybody can really search up on the website and hear this preaching.
You're correct. The message doesn't change, and I'm glad you said that, because we don't want to change our message. We don't want to change the method in that we don't start to gussy up the gospel with performances, guitars, drums, performance, and I could degenerate even further from that into something that would describe a lurid night bar scene of downtown San Diego or something, which some churches would stoop to, but that's not what we do. You don't read of that anywhere in the scriptures. You know, when Jesus told them to evangelize, he didn't spell out all the methods. It is declaring the word. Let's explore that some more. Where is the, when it says to go preach places where Christ is not named, how do you reach those eyes and ears where he's not named? Penny, you have a
thought. I think the Lord still calls people into missions, like directly puts it on their heart and goes before them and makes those paths and open doors to go into those places.
Mm-hmm.
There are others that hear the gospel and the Lord saves them, and they are among that unreached group, and then the Lord uses them to evangelize among their own people, door to door, one on one. There are many examples of that in Africa and Muslim countries. Mm-hmm. The Lord still uses people to spread his gospel.
Oh, he definitely uses people. It's not going to be automatic, so to speak. I've heard one in the Christian Reformed Church, I think where the phrase the frozen chosen probably best applies, if God wants to save me, he'll bring him through the doors of the church. Mm-hmm. That would be that their approach to evangelism. Other thoughts? How does one reach where Christ is not named today in today's culture?
Paul said he's made all things to all men that it might by all means win some.
Okay.
And it doesn't mean he changed his morals or changed himself, but he if they're fishermen by the fish sea, he went and talked to them. If he was in the market, he talked to them. If, you know, he used the means he had, and the primary means he had in that day was the writing of letters.
Okay.
And so he sent his letters abroad. Today we have radio and internet and mm-hmm. all kinds of means to.
Yeah. Yeah, you mentioned the means, and he used the method of his day. When we think about how the gospel, and again, I don't have a specific script. I'm just trying to explore ways of this here. How did the gospel get spread? Just a moment, Penny. I'll get my thought out and then go to you. In the days of Abraham, he preached it to his family. He wanted to make sure his family knew God. God had not given Abraham the commission to go into all the world. He said and that he would be a blessing, but the promises were specifically to him, to his seed, to his lineage, and so he had a very family-centric view of propagating the gospel, the word of God, and that eventually became the nation of Israel, and then it was limited not from that family, but to all that families, now that nation. And then Christ came, and it expanded even further, so there seems to be an expansion. And then second, you mentioned the different means. It's fascinating about history that we read about in Daniel that it would be the Greeks who would conquer much of the world, get a consistent language throughout, but then the Romans would come behind and they did their great civil works project, namely Roman roads, which in many places of the world still exist. So that laid a tremendous technical foundation, if you will, that a missionary had a road on which to travel. We hear Philip freely moving around, and a common language, Greek, to speak. So they had the road system, and they had the language. And those are two huge barriers that had existed prior. Now, of course, they had the gift of speaking in tongues as well, so they could overcome even more of those barriers that were there. But they used some technical things. Penny, you had your hand up. You had some
just
other thoughts?
Just thinking still of, you know, like today in this day and age, ways to reach unreached people, tent-making ministries where people go into another nation as a doctor or as a teacher in a nation where Christ is not preached, but they are there as a Christian teacher, as a Christian preacher, and in their secular job, they then have opportunities to spread the gospel to people who haven't heard.
Yeah, and Pastor Bird has mentioned that before, that he kind of misses being an electrician on the job because he had opportunity to witness on the job and to, and to spread the word of God that way. My experience with witnessing on the job hasn't been that successful. I've had security officers called on me to remove tracks from the office and called on the carpet on some of these things. So that, but I have had people that, as I toned it down a bit and tried to deal more righteously with people, they kind of knew. They understood this is a Christian. And once or twice I've had people come up and, what meaneth this hope that lieth within you? Not many, one or two, but there were some that did. Let me tell you where my head is at, where my thoughts are, because there's kind of a confluence of things swirling around. I'll tell you where Christ is not named right now. Let me just throw a couple of things out there for you. TikTok. Do you know how influential that is? You probably don't even know what TikTok is, Mrs. Ross. You're utterly clueless. You don't know what TikTok is? You don't have a smartphone? Oh, wow. You're just really in the Stone Ages, aren't you? This generation behind you here very well knows what it is. It's mindless, endless scrolling through short videos. And there's an algorithm behind it that says, you're interested in this? I'll feed you some more of that. It has been that, as well as Instagram and other of these little apps on everybody's phone, are designed to capture their attention and it influences. In fact, you'll get paid for being an influencer. If you can create enough content that enough eyeballs reach, you're considered an influencer and you get paid healthily for it, to the tune of, 5 to 10 grand a month, depending on the number of views. It's a non-trivial exercise. Of course, most of what they're influencing is peddling a bunch of nonsense or stupid things. Occasionally, there's something of value, but for the most part, it's nonsense. That's where the eyes and ears of that generation are. And my challenge and question to you is, and I may not get an answer right now, how do you penetrate that group? That's where the millions of eyeballs are at. Part of me, from my cybersecurity side, wants to hack the algorithm and, as they're there looking at things they shouldn't be looking at, repent or die in hell. Really bold declaration comes up. Where did this get in my feed? Scroll away. I don't know. How do you get to that generation? These are people holed up in their basement. These are people that are, there are politicians that understand that and they exploit it well. They know how to reach that generation through those means. That is our mission field in this generation. Those are the technical means that are there. And I tell you right now, my ability to just walk into some city, knock on some guy's door to go in and talk, I stopped that a long time ago and I nearly got devoured by a Doberman Shepherd or whatever large dog this fellow. He let his dog answer the door and he was quite happy to let the dog chase me all the way to the fence. Didn't seem to care if he devoured me in the process or not. I was ready to shove half my tracks down Rover's mouth and run away because it was not a pleasant out. I said, nope, not doing that again. Too many people have dogs in their houses. Anyway, just some thoughts. Well, I want to close with some observations about Philip and then make a couple of applications in the remaining few minutes I have. One is that Philip had long been an evangelist. 25 years later, his daughters are likewise declaring the Word of God. He went about to plant and water churches just like the apostle and gave himself as they did to the word of prayer. And, he used the office of a deacon well. When it says, let these first be proved, I think that's a really good example of a man who proved himself to do well in that office and said, hey, you know what? I'll also go and spread the word. He purchased to himself a good degree and having been faithful in a few things was made ruler over many things. He used his time as a deacon well so much that when he was gifted to go further, he ran with it. He looked for more ministry opportunities. Some ministries, and boy, this is notorious in Baptist churches, some people get a ministry. It's their ministry to do fill in the blank, door greeter, parking lot sweeper, you name it, some little niche area. If you dare suggest that they move on to something else, oh, that's my ministry. They just defend it. They won't leave it. No. And that can rip members away. We don't like how you treated Mrs. Smith. She's always done that so well. Yes, she has, but we think she could do some other things that the church has need of. No, this is my ministry. No. I've seen some of the strangest things. That's the first observation about Philip, is that he matured nicely and he continued to use his gifts and expand into different areas. He's long been an evangelist. Second point, his house at Caesarea was fit to entertain the Apostle Paul and all of his company. into which he warmly welcomed them. And that is befitting Christians and ministers, according to their ability to use hospitality one to another without grudging. He was a hospitable individual. He didn't mind that. It doesn't say he flung his door open to every stranger that came through town, but certainly when an apostle, an evangelist, a notable member of God's ministry service was in town, please, we'd be honored to have you stay with us. And he was one who did that. Third point about Philip is he had four daughters, virgins, who did prophesy, and all four evidently were brought up strictly in the faith. They were taught in the faith. They were brought up in the gospel faith. He wasn't careful to speak Christ outside, but in his own house, oh yeah, you know that, we don't have to mention that too much to you. No, he evangelized his own house as well. He was not shy of that. He raised them up in these things. They had a good reputation. So when we get back to my original question, so how do you apply 2 Timothy 4:5 to ministers today? Where it says, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. How does a pastor today, how does an elder today do the work of an evangelist? Well, I think we see several things. So the ideal minister, and again, who among us, Joe, is an ideal minister? We're all but unprofitable servants having done that which was our duty to do. But the ideal minister combines the gift of a teacher and a shepherd with that of an evangelist and a herald. They're somewhat both. So to do the work of an evangelist would entail the following: the benevolence and hospitality of a deacon. It would be the diligence of a father who trains his family well in hope that their children are bold in faith. You know, parents are not responsible to make their children born again. You and I can't do that. The parents don't have that. But they are responsible to bring the Word of God to them, to plant those seeds deeply in them. And it's incredible to me, those who have a view of ministry where they somewhat sacrifice the nurture of the gospel upon their children. I've never understood missionaries who would leave children behind, not with them in the mission field, because, well, they're better over here. I don't want to judge too harshly, but the idea that we sacrifice the children on the altar of service for ministry, I don't see how that works. They've got to be part of that. They've got to see that process. And again, we're not responsible to save them, but boy, somebody told me long ago, one of two things, something's going to get crammed in your kids. Either you cram faith, or the world is going to cram unbelief, because the world's out there to cram it. But something gets crammed, and as for me in my house, they get crammed the gospel. Third point is that the application of doing the work of an evangelist, this legwork, this business of doing that which is uncomfortable, the legwork of a traveling missionary who patiently gospelizes unreached communities. You know, in Philip's case, it was 25 years sometimes before fruit could be seen. A long time. It may be a long time before it happens. You know, you plant seeds, and what's that Psalm 127? I like the end of that Psalm. It says, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. It's not Psalm 127. He that goeth forth bearing precious seed and weepeth shall doubtless come again bringing his sheaves with him. I thought it was Psalm 126. 126, I'm off by one. Yeah, the last, 126, 5 and 6. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again rejoicing. Bring his sheaves with him. The illustration of the farmer and the patience of a farmer. The second I plant a seed, boy, a full corn plant doesn't pop up the next day I walk out to the garden. It's slow, patient work. Ministry is just slow, patient work. Oh, this little boy has such a cute smile on his face. You got to love it. We'll close there. Yvonne, would you close us in prayer? Thank you.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings. And Father, how we rejoice that you've sent your elect before us, Lord, to preach the gospel unto us. And Lord, we all believe here today because someone was sent forth of thee, Lord, and preached thy word.
Amen.
And Lord, we pray that we would likewise in gratitude do the same and go out.
Yes.
And proclaim the truth to this lost and dying world, Lord. And Father, that you would equip us each in our own capacity to faithfully proclaim your word, your gospel, that your elect might be drawn out and saved and redeemed. And Father, we pray that the word that comes forth would ever be faithful. And all this, Father, we do ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.